Coming to you now is Lahem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome to Lahem Panim. In our passage today from Acts chapter 1, we find Jesus getting ready to ascend into heaven. Now, if I were one of the disciples who had been with Jesus during these 40 days following his resurrection, I cannot even imagine the grief that I would be feeling. I'd be clinging to Jesus' feet saying, "Please don't go." I mean, to be in a world without the visible presence of Jesus, it was something that these disciples never wanted to experience again. But Jesus had said back in John chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And of course, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, the one here called the Helper. Now, some translations read Comforter, and that's not a bad translation, but the word incorporates much more than what we typically mean by our English word Comforter. Yes, the Holy Spirit comforts us, but a better translation is Helper, or the one who strengthens or empowers, because the Holy Spirit is the one who strengthens and empowers us to be like Jesus. He's the one who had anointed Jesus' own life and ministry. And he's the one that Christ promises will empower ours as well, convicting us, drawing people to Christ, shaping us into his image, and also helping us to carry out his mission. The Holy Spirit is also the one who teaches us and reminds us of what Christ has said. But he's also Jesus' guarantee that his followers, including us, will never be alone, because he would bring the presence of God into their very hearts and lives. Jesus had been Emmanuel, God with them, but the Holy Spirit would be God in them. And so, as unbelievable as it might seem, the Holy Spirit actually brings God even closer to us than Jesus had been to these disciples when he was on earth. And with God in them, they could finally be empowered to be like Jesus. Jesus had said in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now that verse, verse 8, is the thematic statement of all of the book of Acts. It begins with the Spirit's power that stands behind and drives the witness to Jesus, but then it provides kind of a rough outline of the book. Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7, Judea and Samaria, which are chapters 8 through 12, and the end of the earth, which are chapters 13 through 28. And so right at the outset, we see God's plan for the gospel to reach beyond just Jerusalem, beyond just the Jews. God's salvation would be for the whole world. Now it says in verse 9, "And when he," Jesus, "had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." You know, not long ago, after preaching on this passage in my church, I had a dear woman approach me afterwards with a look of disappointment on her face. And she told me why. She said that she appreciated the message, but she wished that I had spoken more about the ascension. And she was right. I had gone through it way too quickly. And maybe that's because we naturally think of the ascension of Christ as kind of small potatoes in comparison to his death and his resurrection, or even his future coming. And that's something I think a lot of us pastors rush through. And we miss some of the amazing applications that the ascension of Christ has for you and for me today. A godly man whose writings have been some of the most formative for me in and throughout the years is Dr. Dennis Kinlaw. And even he once said, "As a pastor, I had never preached a sermon on the ascension. I had preached on Christ's birth, his baptism, the events in his life, his death, and his resurrection, but I had never preached on his ascension. And so because I thought there must be something significant in that story, I began to prepare a sermon on it, trying to understand what this significance is. And he says, as I worked, I thought of two questions. First, how far did Jesus go? And second, how long did it take him to get there? And then he said, I laughed at my own stupidity. How far is a space question? But he created space. He was there before there was space. He's not in space. He transcends space. Space is in him. And how long is a time question? He created time because it's a reflection of space, a reflection of the creation. Days, hours, minutes, they're all part of created experience. They're not part of God's experience. He's not bound by time or space. And he says, when I reached that point in my thinking, I had a moment of revelation. When Jesus returns, he will not have to travel through space, nor will it take him any time, for he's the Lord of space and time. That means he's already here. He never really left. We just don't have the capacity to recognize his holy presence. We speak of having Christ in our hearts, but the reality, though, is that we are in him because there's nowhere that he is not. It's as Paul said to the Athenians, he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And he says, suddenly I found that I had a sense of his nearness that I had never had before. When Jesus comes again and our eyes are opened to see him, I think we will realize that he has been here all along. What an amazing thing to think about. The fact that Jesus, although he ascended, has actually neither left nor forsaken us. Perhaps we also often overlook the end of the Great Commission passage given to us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, which says, "And behold, I, Jesus, am with you always, to the end of the age." The reality is that Jesus has never left you. There has never been one single moment in your walk with Christ where he has left you. And he'll never leave you. Now it says in verse 10 and following, "And while they," the disciples, "were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, a key thing to recognize here is that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, still bearing his physical resurrected body. The amazing miracle of the incarnation is not only that the eternal Son of God took human nature on himself and became a person who is simultaneously God and man, but also that he will remain both fully God and fully man forever. He has brought humanity into the very being of God. God has joined mankind in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And the angels reveal that someday Jesus is going to return just as they saw him leave, with that same resurrected body. His return, like his ascension, will be both bodily and visible. And we, as followers of Christ, we have been looking forward to his return ever since that day that he supposedly left. In fact, the early church didn't say hello. They didn't say goodbye. Rather, they said Maranatha, which is a Syriac expression that means "our Lord comes." They were always looking forward to that day when Christ would return. Now, I think it's kind of humorous how the angels ask the disciples why they're standing there, as if it was an everyday thing to see our Lord ascend into a cloud in heaven. But it's the angels' way of saying, all right, guys, show's over. Christ gave you a very important commission to complete. Go prepare for it. And so the disciples turn and leave. And it says in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, a Sabbath day's journey, that may sound far, but it was actually the maximum distance that you could travel on the Sabbath without it constituting work. This was not an explicit Old Testament law, but a later Jewish tradition. The rabbis had set the limit at 2,000 cubits, which was about 0.6 miles or 1 kilometer. Jews at Qumran actually had a lower travel limit. But all that to say, they're incredibly close to Jerusalem, right by it. And so they go down the Mount of Olives and they enter into Jerusalem. And verses 13 to 14 say, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And so we see that the main activity in the upper room was prayer. Jesus had told them to wait for the promise of the Father. But waiting on God and prayer are very closely related in several places in the Old Testament, and therefore it's likely that they were praying constantly that the promised Spirit would come. Now, perhaps like the Ascension, we often also skip over this section because we want to get to the good stuff, Pentecost, and the awesome power of the Holy Spirit made manifest in and through the disciples. But what we so often miss is that the Holy Spirit only came after the disciples had a 10-day nonstop prayer meeting. They're praying together, they're confessing sins, they're becoming of one mind and of one accord. They're saturating themselves in prayer. And throughout the book of Acts, we see that everything the disciples did was centered on prayer. Now, I hear a lot of people say how they want to see revival happen in our nation. But do we want revival like this? Are we hungry enough to seek the Lord like these few disciples did? You know, I think a lot of times we get it backwards when it comes to how we understand how revival works. We don't want to pray or draw close to God by ourselves. We want God to do all the work for us. So we ask God to bring us revival, to make us hungry for prayer, hungry for Him. But God says, no, 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 no. Pray first, then I'll make you hungry. I don't think it's an accident that James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You see, first comes obedience, then comes the presence of God. We obey first. We draw near to Him, whether we feel like it or not, and then He'll draw near to us. We choose to go to church, whether we feel like it or not. We read our Bibles, whether we feel like it or not. We pray, whether we feel like it or not. We seek God out every moment of the day, because it's in the times when we don't feel like doing these things, and yet do them out of obedience. It's in those times that God is most pleased, and often when He pours out His greatest blessings. And so I want to encourage you today to draw close to God. Allow His Holy Spirit to fill and renew you in the image of your Creator. And with that renewing will come a mighty power, a power that He can use to help change the world. Draw near to Him today. Amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's Word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.